Heavenly Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes from this world to the next, from the things that seem so readily to attract our attention here, to the great salvation that you have laid out for us. And we pray that you'd move our hearts to cling to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this little passage contains a very challenging idea, I think. Have a look at verse 3 with me. If we ignore so great a salvation. It's perhaps a puzzling idea to get our heads around. Why would you ignore a great salvation? But I wonder if you have ever seen one of the great sights. I'm fortunate in my lifetime to have been to see the Great Pyramid at Giza. And I don't know if you've ever seen photos, but it really does no justice to the scale. They're incredibly impressive things, the pyramids. I've been several times to Niagara Falls because they're the sort of local landmark near to where my mum lives. The noise, the rush of waters, the 70 tons of foaming mist hanging above the falls. That's how big and how impressive they are. Absolutely takes your breath away. I've sat at the foot of Mont Blanc and looked up. I've been to the top of Mont Blanc and looked out over the panoramic view. I wonder what sights you have seen. Perhaps you have been to great concerts and listened to the magnificent work of some great artists. The world's greatest sports people performing at the height of their competence. I take it if you've been in the presence of any one of those things, you have not ignored it. They each draw the eye, forcing you to admire them, their awesomeness, the scale upon which God has drawn them. Yet somehow, people, even church people, ignore the greatness of the salvation of Jesus. The letter to the Hebrews has been written to Christians to stress the greatness of the gospel. And I take it the writer does this over several chapters because it isn't immediately obvious to the church that, in fact, we do have a great salvation. Not in the same way that a pyramid is obvious. If you found a pyramid in front of your house this evening, it would be obvious, wouldn't it? And the non-obviousness of the gospel is the challenge here. And it's a very great challenge. It's a very dangerous situation. And it's a danger in two parts for us. And the first part is this. If our eyes, our minds are not transfixed on the gospel, they will be fixed on something else. For the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, the temptation was to return to Judaism. By this point, Christianity had become an illegal religion, had gone underground, whereas Judaism was legal and had its full ceremonies and whatnot. Judaism was a safe place to go, but it was also a very dramatic place to go. See, Judaism was impressive. Massive temple, sacrifices, priests, laws, a nation, substance, drama. Christianity had no church buildings, no robes, few rituals, and nothing that would be particularly drawing the attention. Placed side by side, definitely Judaism was the thing that would draw your eye. And if not Judaism, in another cultural context, it would be something else. The danger then, first of all, is being drawn to something that seems more impressive than Christianity. But secondly, the other danger, or perhaps the comparable danger, is to drift away from Christianity. I don't know if you had this experience. Perhaps it's just 17-year-old boys that get told this. When I was learning to drive, I was told in no uncertain terms to keep my eyes on the road in front of me and not to notice the pretty girls walking down the pavement to the side. Because if my eye was drawn to the side, my hands would be drawn to turn the wheel in that direction. And that's how accidents happen. Well, so it is here, I take it, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. The language of drifting pictures us, if you like, on a raft on a river that's flowing, perhaps in the Amazon or some other large river. The river in front of us splits into two branches, one floating us down towards the Atlantic, the other down towards the Pacific. But here at this point, this particular moment of decision, the branches are close together and indistinguishable. If we are casual, if we allow ourselves to drift, we will flow wherever the river chooses to take us. And in the end, we might land thousands of miles from where we intended to be. And maybe that you're here tonight as somebody who's not yet a Christian, and you sympathise with these early Christians. Christianity does not look impressive. It is not meant to. And if we're honest, many of us as Christians can slip into the same thought patterns. We thought Christianity would be more impressive, but the world is full of things more impressive than the church. And in both cases, it would therefore be easy for us to neglect such a great salvation for something that looks more impressive, but isn't really so great at all. Yet for those of us who have the eyes of faith to see it, the salvation that Jesus has won is greater than pyramids, waterfalls, and mountains combined. At the risk of preaching the whole book of Hebrews in one go, let me make a couple of preliminary comments, and we'll just have a quick look at a couple of things that the book teaches us. Hebrews is, I think, really a sermon or series of sermons on the text of Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is interesting because it is itself a sermon, if you like, on a previous event in the life of God's people, the wilderness generation. It is a warning to the generation of the psalm writer not to copy that previous generation. And the writer to the Hebrews picks the same thing up and says, well, just like Psalm 95 was to that generation, don't you do the same thing. Now consider how impressive Christianity was to the wilderness generation. These were the people who saw the plagues in Egypt, who crossed the Red Sea, had God with them in a pillar of cloud and fire, heard him on the mountain in lightning and trumpets, received the law from Moses at the foot of the mountain, drank water from a rock and ate manna from heaven, and they turned aside to other things more impressive to them. They neglected the great salvation that had come to them, and they fell in the wilderness. And the writer to the Hebrews is simply making the point that how can we escape if we have received an even greater salvation? We'd be mad to turn away, wouldn't we? And you might say, well, Christianity doesn't look more impressive than that, does it? Christianity doesn't look more impressive than fire and cloud and plagues and all of that. But that wasn't sufficient to keep their attention. And we have something that looks less impressive but is far greater. We've got to learn where to put our eyes. So let me make this point very, very clear. We cannot see with our physical eyes the greatness of Christianity. We can't see it because Christianity works. And therefore, all of the impressiveness is finished. It's all done. What would have been visible to our physical eyes had we been there at Golgotha is over. The gospel, the great salvation we have been given is not visible to our physical eyes, but it is visible to the eyes of faith. So let's pay careful attention. So what is it then that makes Christianity better? Not just better than Judaism, but better than everything. What is it that makes it a pyramid that should draw our eyes and not something trivial that we should ignore? Well, the writer to the Hebrews makes a number of points. I'm going to state them briefly and point you to where you can look at them later. We have a superior revelation of God than any you will find anywhere else. That's what chapter 1 is about. In the past, when Christianity was Judaism, God spoke to his people through prophets, through Moses, through angels, which is all very, very impressive. Of course, the people frequently ignored what God said, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, verse 2 of our passage. But now, we have a superior revelation. As much superior as Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus, who is God himself, Jesus, who spoke as God, Jesus, who lived as God, infinitely above the angels, so is his revelation infinitely above that that we had before. He shows us in his humanity what God is like. Where will you look for true knowledge of God? Where will you look for true knowledge of what is wise and good to do in the world? Will you look to temples and tassels and sacrifices, or to the one who is now in heaven, who remains revealed to us in the scriptures? We have a superior revelation of God. Secondly, we have a superior hope. The rest of chapter 2, and much of the rest of the book, in fact, is about this hope. That Jesus, who was briefly made lower than the angels in his incarnation, his coming to earth as a man, has now been restored to his place far above the angels. And the point the writer makes is this: though we do not see him yet, by faith we understand that not only is Jesus in that place, but we too will one day be raised above the angels to our place with Jesus forever and ever. Right now, we feel weak. The church looks a bit feeble, doesn't it? A bit out of touch. Tremendously unimpressive. We saw in 2 Corinthians just not that long ago that is part of God's plan, isn't it? To keep us looking weak, that these jars of clay might put on display the glory of God. We can feel a bit pointless. But what other gospel can offer you a crown and eternal glory? We feel unimpressive because we're not home yet. This world that we live in, that we see with our physical eyes, is not our true home. It can feel frustrating, like we're wandering in the wilderness, like that generation did. But there is a home to come, a real and eternal rest for our weary bones in the presence of God. Can any temple offer you that? We have a superior revelation, we have a superior hope, and we have a superior high priest and sacrifice. See, this is the puzzle of Christianity when you compare it to any other world religion, isn't it? Christianity doesn't look like a religion. It doesn't have any of the trappings that you'd imagine a religion has. I know some people try to import these things, but really we don't have the fancy clothes, the fancy beards, the fancy buildings. I mean, you know, it's a rain shelter, isn't it? The sense of religious people trying to get right with God by our doings of things. We don't really have that. We could be church without any of those things, couldn't we? We could be church meeting in somebody's home, round the scriptures, praising God, taking the Lord's Supper together. And we really haven't very little, because all of the things that make our religion work are already finished, aren't they? They're already done. It's over. Jesus has done it already. Christianity is not a do religion, it is a done religion. The old temple sacrifices were impressive. The scale of it, the temptation to those Hebrew Christians to go back to the temple for those three sacrifices a year with the other 500,000 people. The sound, the smell, the blood, the bustle, the sheer scale of the thing. All the world seeming to descend upon Jerusalem. But it didn't work. Christianity doesn't need sacrifices anymore because we had one and it worked fine. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We don't need the sacrifices. The sacrifices, as impressive as they were a testimony they don't work. They didn't work. Christianity looks unimpressive because all of the other religions have so much going on, trying to bring you to God and failing. But Jesus has done it. Let me just draw that out for us a moment. Christianity looks unimpressive because Jesus has already offered himself as a sacrifice. He's already the high priest, the sacrifice, the temple. We don't need an earthly high priest, sacrifice, or temple anymore because Jesus is all of those things and he's gone into the heavens. The very thing that makes Christianity look unimpressive is the thing that testifies that it works. All the stuff and nonsense that wraps itself around human religion and can sometimes wrap itself around forms of Christianity too, we know that, are unnecessary because Christ has done it. Christ has won. Of course, we don't see Jesus either, do we? He's not here walking amongst us. He's passed out of this world into his true home, the world that is to come. The temple, at its very best, was only a picture of the true tabernacle where God dwells, where we will be with Jesus forever. And because of Jesus, that's where we are going. If we cling to him, if we don't ignore our great salvation, if we don't drift away to a world we cannot see with our eyes, but a world that to our spiritual eyes should be tremendously impressive. And so our writer warns us, don't drift. Don't be casual about your convictions. Don't be distracted by what looks more impressive in the world. Rather, draw near to God by faith. Approach the world to come. Pay careful attention to what is true, more than what your eyes can see. Make every effort to keep that future world before your eyes. Keep seeing Jesus risen in glory. Keep reminding yourself that Jesus' glory is our future too. As Hebrews 11 puts it, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance, certainty about the things that we do not see. We do not see them yet, but they are tremendously impressive and they should draw our spiritual eyes. May we, every one of us, see what is truly impressive, the completed work of Christ and the home that we're going to, and not be distracted by the things that so readily take our eyes. Shall we pray together? Our Father, please would you have mercy upon us and lift our eyes to what is unseen by our physical eyes, but so clearly seen by faith in the Lord Jesus. Please help us to grasp the reality of the world to come. Would you prevent us from being distracted by the things of this world, drawn away after trivialities, when there is such a great salvation offered to us. Please lead our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, even as we